We'll turn to our scripture reading for today's sermon. We're going to go back to the book of James, and today we'll pick up in chapter 4, James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. I'll read the passage for us. You can follow along at home with your Bibles open or on your mobile device, and as always, the text is displayed on the screen for your convenience. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is God's word. Let's pray together once more. Father, we commit this time to you. O Lord, be merciful to me, your servant. Help me to faithfully and accurately proclaim your truth. Give us ears to not only hear, but hearts that are willing to obey whatever it is that you teach us this morning as you speak to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin by first thanking our elders and Pastor John for leading our worship service last Sunday. I was able to join from my hotel room, and I was so encouraged to see all of our ruling elders leading in different ways, and Pastor John did a great job presiding in addition to preaching the sermon. And I have to tell you, the presiding part was a bit of a game time decision. We weren't quite sure if he'd have to do that, but sort of waiting to see how things would pan out with my mother. And Pastor John encouraged me to just be fully present for my mom, and I so deeply appreciate that. It was also great to experience our worship service from the other side. I've been here at the Ministry Center for pretty much every Sunday since we moved online just over a year ago, and I think I have a better understanding of what you all see and experience as you're watching from home. I want to thank you also for your prayers for my mom. I know we have a lot of different needs in our church these days. Our Elder Ken mentioned some of those in his prayer, but it meant so much to me to receive all of the emails and texts that you sent. I told my mom also that many people in our church are praying for her, and she was very touched. She's doing better. I'm happy to report she was discharged from the hospital last Monday night. I picked her up and drove her to a rehab center nearby and helped her check in. And she's been receiving physical therapy each day and getting stronger. And our hope is that she'll be able to go home sometime this week. But I am so glad that my sister and I, and even my stepsister now, have been able to be there to support her. We actually had a bit of a scare when she was first hospitalized. My mom was having a hard time breathing, and the doctors and nurses weren't quite sure what was causing it, so they ran a bunch of tests to try to pinpoint the issue. They didn't know if it was just caused by one thing or multiple causes, and at one point, they thought that she might even be experiencing heart failure and that she would need surgery. Thankfully, that turned out not to be the case. But I'm sharing this not only to give an update on my mom, but I think it also ties in some way to our passage today, because the churches that James was addressing here were having some major problems, spiritual health problems. And James, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, was able to pinpoint and diagnose the root cause. Today we resume our series in the book of James. We took a break shortly before our Easter season, and of course I was away last weekend, but again, so thankful for Pastor John, and man, what a fantastic sermon on those three different portraits of worship that we saw in Mary and Martha and Lazarus from John chapter 12. But it's been a while since we've been in James, so I thought it'd be good to do a quick review. If James has one overriding concern in this letter, he wants his readers to understand what it means to have faith. What does it really mean to believe? And what does a life of faith look like practically? He starts out by talking about persevering faith in chapter 1. You may remember his famous opening verses. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Some other translations describe that as perseverance. Verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Then he moves on from persevering faith to what I call practical faith in the second half of chapter 1. And here, James includes memorable teachings like, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." After this, James transitions from practical faith to what I described as impartial, merciful faith in chapter 2. There he tells his readers to show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Instead of doing that, we're to speak and to so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And after this, James kind of zeroes in on what I call genuine living faith in the second half of chapter 2. He says not just once, not just twice, but three times that faith without works is dead. Now here, James isn't arguing that sinners can be saved by our works. He agrees in this sense 100% with the Apostle Paul. We're saved by God's grace through faith alone. But James wants us to understand that even if our good works can't save us, they can and often do serve as an important sign that a person's faith is real. In this sense, James would have agreed with the famous slogan from the Reformation, "We're saved through faith alone, but saving faith is never alone." Well, before we took our break, we moved on to chapter 3. We learned about the power of the tongue, both to do good, but also to inflict great harm. We saw this in verse 5 of chapter 3, where he warned, "The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." Lesson here is that if our faith is indeed proven by our works, then our words can often be one of the clearest signs of our works. And after this, James moves on to the topic of wisdom. That's not surprising, since James was a Jewish Christian leader writing to a primarily Jewish Christian audience. I mentioned a few times that he frequently taps into Old Testament wisdom books like Proverbs because he knew that his readers would have been familiar with that teaching. And in the second half of chapter 3, James reminds his readers that there are two types of wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes from God, and there's a wisdom that doesn't come from God. And the way that we can usually tell the difference between these two types of wisdom is through our relationships with others, especially with our fellow believers. According to verse 17 of chapter 3, true and godly wisdom leads to peace. He writes there, "But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." But there's also that other darker wisdom. It leads to disorder and conflict with our fellow Christians. And that seemed to be a real problem in the churches that James was addressing here. Now that's where we left off, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to resume today. We're going to talk about the topic today of renewed relationships. Now I've divided our passage into three parts to hopefully make it easier for us to follow. Part one is what I call the symptoms. verses 1 through 3, the symptoms. Part 2 is the diagnosis, verses 4 through 6. And then part 3 is the treatment, verses 7 to 10. I think my mind might still be in like hospital and rehab center mode from my recent visit with my mom, but those were honestly the best words I could think of for this passage. The symptoms, the diagnosis, and the treatment. Let's begin with the symptoms. Look with me again at verse 1. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" We'll stop there for now. James starts with a question, but really he's making an observation. The Christians in these churches weren't getting along. And that's probably one of the main reasons he decided to pick up his pen and write this letter. He needed to call out the quarrels and the fights that were going on. Now, almost every church experiences some kind of conflict. So in this sense, these churches weren't unique. But we also have to ask, quarrels and fights? Those are pretty intense words. This doesn't sound like your typical church conflict. And in fact, these words can be translated more literally as wars and battles. Wars and battles. What causes wars? What causes battles among you? In other words, James is using warfare terminology to describe what's going on in these churches. And in case they were still not getting the message, he uses an even more extreme word in verse 2, where he says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." Wow, what was going on in these congregations? Were these Christians really killing each other? Probably not. It seems James was trying to use this kind of exaggerated language to serve as a wake-up call for these Christians. And if his language here ran the risk of being too serious, well, it's because these believers weren't taking their situation seriously enough. Alec Motyer, a New Testament scholar, offers this helpful explanation. He writes, "James chooses the vocabulary of war to express controversies and quarrels, animosities, and bad feeling among Christians, not because there's no other way of saying it, but because there is no other way of expressing the horror of it. He is seeing the relationships of the church through the eye of God." I hope we can all feel the weight of this charge. Because I think you and I, we can easily slip into the mindset that, well, conflict and disunity, it's not all that big of a deal. Right? I mean, every church has that. And so, I don't have to try to get along with everyone. I'm just going to hang out with the people I click with and keep my distance from everyone else. Well, James's message to us this morning is, wake up, friends! Your situation is not okay. You all need to take this much more seriously. Now, why were these Christians, these churches, having such conflicts with each other? Well, why do Christians have conflicts with each other today? It's the same answer as always, right? It's the other person's fault. If only he realized what he's doing, we'd be able to get along. If only she could see that she's wrong, then we'd be able to patch things up. Okay? It's always the other person, right? Well, James says, not so fast. Let's look again at verse 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, if the quarrels and the fights are the outward symptoms, James takes a scalpel and he starts probing a bit deeper to locate the inward problem. It doesn't take him long to pinpoint it. What's causing the wars and the battles? Well, it's the passions of each individual believer. And James isn't using this word in the positive or even in a neutral sense, like, she has such a passion for music. He is so passionate for the Cubs. No, this word carries a decidedly negative meaning in this verse. Other versions translate it as desires or cravings. James is talking about ungodly, sinful passions. He's basically saying the problem's not him. It's not her. It's you. It's you. This is really his version of Jesus' famous teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? Now, what might be some examples of these sinful passions or desires that James mentions here? Well, it could be a number of things. Perhaps it's an excessive desire to prove that you're right. It's not enough for you to know that you're right. You also want the other person to see that you're right and admit that they're wrong. Even if that means blowing up. Even if that means saying things that you know you'll regret later on. It could also be an unhealthy desire for comfort. You'll do anything you can to avoid addressing the tension in the relationship. So instead of talking about it in a respectful but direct way, you just stew on the inside. And you engage in all kinds of passive-aggressive behavior to keep the upper hand, or you just completely shut down and close yourself off emotionally. Now, James could have stopped probing there. I mean, the exploratory procedure is done, right? Problem identified. We know what's causing these outward symptoms of quarrels and fights in the churches. It's their sinful passions. So let's take the knife out, let's stitch them up, and then let's give the treatment plan. Well, James decides to hold on to his surgical knife a bit longer, and he even cuts a little bit deeper. Look with me at the second half of verse 2. He writes, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, he seems to be talking about prayer here, but the question is, why bring prayer? Why bring that topic into this discussion? And notice how he does it. First, he seems to blame us for not having what we desired, it's because we don't ask God. And then secondly, he says, even if we did ask God, which we're not, but even if we did, God wouldn't give us what we want because our motives are selfish. What's James getting at here? Well, there seems to be an even deeper problem that's lurking beneath our ungodly desires. We're so preoccupied with what we want that we don't have enough room in our hearts to even consider what God might want. According to James, our main problem isn't just our relationships with other believers. It's our relationship with God. The reason things aren't good between us and our fellow believers is because things aren't good between us and God. That takes us to our second part today, the diagnosis. The diagnosis. Look with me at verse 4. He writes there, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James isn't holding back, is he? You adulterous people. That's a very serious accusation. And his readers would have understood exactly what he was saying because, well, they knew their Old Testament. These are primarily Jewish Christians, right? They knew their Old Testament, so they would have known that God often described his relationship with his people as a marriage. He was the husband who chose his people as his beloved. He pursued them. He promised to love them in a unique and even exclusive way. And they, as his people, were to love him in return. But again and again, they were unfaithful to him. They broke their marriage vows. They committed spiritual adultery by worshiping other gods. And many of us may remember reading about this when we went through books like Exodus and Judges and 1 and 2 Kings for our C groups. And that's what James has in mind when he describes us as adulterous people. He's giving us a loving but firm warning. That warning is God loves you deeply and he loves you passionately. But you're being unfaithful to him. Now, if that's not alarming enough, look at some of James's other words later in this verse. He says, for example, that friendship with the world makes us an enemy of God. Enemy! I mean, that sounds serious too. I mean, is he saying that genuine Christians can somehow lose their salvation through their faithlessness? I don't think so. Because there are just too many other passages in the Bible that clearly teach that Christians cannot forfeit their salvation if their faith is the real thing. I can mention Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, for example, where the Apostle Paul writes, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I could also mention Jesus' reassuring words from John chapter 6, where he says, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." What this means, my friends, is that our moments, even our seasons of unfaithfulness, won't cancel out what Jesus accomplished for us through his death and resurrection, if we're truly united to him through faith. He keeps holding on to us, even when we try to let go of him. But I do think we need to take James's warning seriously here, because I think there are some Christians who think we can play games with God. I know he'll keep loving me, so I'll just do whatever I want. Alec Motyer, the scholar I quoted before, has some good thoughts on this topic of spiritual adultery. He writes, "A marriage may to all appearances be intact, and even to some extent in the experience of the partners remain what it always was. And yet, as the world says, on the side, one partner may be playing false. We must not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can live in intimate fellowship with him when our hearts are toward the world." James's basic message here is, stop playing games with God, because our unfaithfulness grieves him, as any loving and committed spouse would be grieved by his or her partner's adultery. And that seems to be the point of the next verse. Verse 5 says, "Or do you suppose it says to no purpose, the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us." It seems James is quoting from a specific verse with that phrase, "scripture says." But there's actually no verse in the Old Testament that contains these exact words. So James is evidently not quoting a particular verse, but rather a broader theme from the Old Testament. And in this case, that theme is God's jealous love for his people. And I know that word jealousy usually carries a negative meaning, but there are times where it can be a positive thing. It's good and even right for a wife to feel a jealous love for her husband and vice versa. It would kill you to see your spouse going after someone else. And this is often the way that the Old Testament portrays God's love for his people. We see this in places like Exodus 34. There God warns his people, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." In some ways, we could say the entire book of Hosea is all about God's jealous love for his unfaithful people. Don Carson, another New Testament scholar, summarizes God's jealousy in this way. He says, "The theme of God's jealous love for his people is tied to the exclusiveness of his claims, like the exclusiveness of a spouse's claims in marriage. Ratcheted up, not only because God is the metaphorical husband of his people, but also their God. Precisely because this God is personal, his response cannot be dispassionate. He yearns for his image bearers still, and is outraged at their adultery. He longs for them with jealous longing." My friends, that's how God loves us. This is how he loves you. And this is why he is grieved when we try to play games with him. We are turning our backs on the one who loves us more passionately, more deeply than anyone else in this world. Now, thankfully for us, this God who loves us with such jealousy is also ready to show grace for those who are willing to receive it. James reminds us of this in verse 6. It says, he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, this is a quotation from a specific verse in the Old Testament, from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, to be exact. Again, James loves his wisdom literature. And that takes us to our third and final part for today. That is the treatment. The treatment. The treatment is we need to receive his grace. We need to receive his grace. James uses the final few verses in our passage to provide specific ways for us that we can receive divine grace. Grace that can change us from habitually unfaithful Christians in name only to deeply devoted disciples who love our Lord and love his people. He provides four ways we can receive his grace. I'm going to go through them quickly, each one. First, we must submit. We must submit. Ken mentioned our submitting ourselves to God in his prayer. And that's exactly what James talks about in verse 7 when he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And there are several English versions that use this word submit. That's a good translation, but this word submit in English can also come across as a bit passive. Like we just need to stop doing whatever we're doing and let God take over us as if we're his unwilling prisoners. Well, I don't have any choice, so I'm just going to submit. But this word in the original language carries a very active sense. When we submit to God, we are making the voluntary choice to put ourselves under his authority. If I could use a military analogy, we're enlisting in his army when we submit to God. We're putting ourselves under his command, ready to obey his orders. Submit is a very active word. When we submit to God, what we're really doing is we're making the deliberate decision to be on God's side. We are done with the whole one foot in with God and one foot in the world mindset. When we submit to God, we are all in with him. Near the end of his life, Joshua, the great Old Testament military leader, gave this challenge to God's people. He said in verse 15, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's really what we're saying when we submit to God. As for me, I will serve the Lord. And that decision should be clear enough for even our enemy to see so that he will flee from us. We must submit to God. Second, we must seek. Verse 8, James writes, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Here we see both a command and a promise. The command is to draw near to God. The promise is that God will draw near to us. And let's pay close attention to the order here. The command comes first, draw near to God. Then the promise, he'll draw near to you. In other words, if we take deliberate steps to seek God, he will then allow us to experience his presence. But we often want it the other way, right? We want to first experience his presence, because otherwise we won't feel like seeking him. I know I think that way so often. If God doesn't feel real, why should I seek him, right? But we must learn. We must learn, my sisters and my brothers, how to seek him regardless. God will always do his part. He will show up. He will grant us his grace. But we also have to learn to do our part by seeking him through his appointed means of grace. We need to make the conscious choice to say yes to him, to seek him through those tried and true disciplines like reading the word and prayer and participating in worship and serving his people and so on. We must seek. Third, we must rinse. We must rinse. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 8. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Wow, James. Okay, why don't you tell us how you really feel? Okay. But please notice again the order of the commands here. Okay. He's just told us to draw near to God because when we do that, God will come near to us. Then he says we should cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. But again, we often think in the opposite way, right? Many of us feel like we can't draw near to God unless we first clean up our lives. Let me get my house in order, then I feel like I can come to God. But James says, no, pay attention to the way I've ordered things here. We need to seek first and then rinse. We have to come to God as we are. We need to seek him first. Once we experience his presence, once he draws near to us, then and only then we'll realize just how truly sinful we are. And then we'll be moved to ask him to cleanse us. But we'll be motivated by love, not fear. There's a huge difference. We must submit, we must seek, we must rinse. And finally, we must repent. Verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We have to come to the point where we see our sin for what it really is. When we sin, it's not just spilled milk. We're committing treason against our master. We're committing adultery against our lover. And if we get this, if we really understand this, it will break us. And we won't feel like treating our sins so casually. Our hearts will be truly grieved as God's heart is grieved. And then we'll understand just how much he loves us. How much he was willing to give up to show that love for sinners like us. So we must submit. We must seek. We must rinse. And we must repent. That's the treatment plan. This is how we can receive God's grace, his transforming grace. And James sums it up all pretty well in our final verse today. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. In other words, we must go down before God can take us up. It's not the easiest path, but it is the best path. And by the way, it's also the path that Jesus took for us. Only he never committed any sin. And yet, he was still willing to go down to the cross and die in our place so that God could raise him up on the third day. That's our hope for all who put our trust in him. So we have the symptoms. There was quarreling and fighting in these churches, like most churches. We have the diagnosis. Our selfish desires are really a manifestation of our spiritual adultery against God. And we have the treatment. We must receive his grace by submitting, seeking, rinsing, and repenting. If there's any point that James has here, is that if we want to experience renewed relationships with our fellow Christians, we must first experience a renewed relationship with our God. Now let me close with one important note. James focuses on this issue of disunity within these communities. That was a problem in these churches. It's a common problem in many churches. And I am now old enough and experienced enough to know that unity is a whole lot easier said than done. Many of us might like the idea of unity, but experiencing actual unity, that seems so elusive, doesn't it? And I also believe there are times when it's okay for Christians to hold different views on certain issues. Okay, unity doesn't necessarily mean unanimity. There can be substantial differences over theology. there can be substantial differences over politics. I know that's true even in our church. There can be substantial differences in philosophy of ministry. And yes, I know many of us might have personal, substantial differences with certain brothers and sisters in the faith. If and when that all happens, I think we need to keep the Bible's entire teaching in mind. And one of my favorite verses in this regard comes from Romans chapter 12. There, Paul writes, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." I really appreciate the wisdom here because Paul is basically admitting there are times when it won't be possible to live at peace with everyone because even if you're willing to make the effort, the other person might not be. There are times when it's not your fault. It's really him. It really is her. It really is them. And that's why Paul has that crucial phrase there in the middle, as far as it depends on you. But I'm preaching James today, not Paul. And James's message for us is, it may not be him. It may not be her. It may not be them. It may actually be you. I don't think he's trying to gaslight us here, but I do think he's inviting us to search our hearts. Now, as we do that, as we talk to other people who can see things more objectively, we may still conclude in the end, you know what, it's not me. It really is the other person. But let's have the humility to at least be open to James's message today. It may be us. Not him, not her, not them, but me. May God search our hearts. May he help us to humble ourselves before him so that he can lift us up. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time in this deep and rich and challenging passage. And so practical too. We ask, would you please search our hearts as individuals? Would you please search our hearts as a church? And lead us toward the path where we can experience a renewed relationship with you and renewed relationships with each other. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.